right, let's prepare ourselves for our continuation of our study of that segment of history between the Testaments. Let us prepare by prayer. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God that, in being live and powerful, is absolute truth. The truth, Heavenly Father, that gives to us the ability to understand history, to understand what is happening in history, and where we fit into it. For this we are most grateful. Otherwise, Father, we would be as the unbeliever, meandering our way through life in despair. But we have an understanding with the rise and fall of nations. We have an understanding of why we're here and what our life is about. And that we might appreciate history and understand these things, we dedicate the next few moments the proper interpretation ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the assessment of Bible doctrine. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, a couple of things in regard to the basic series that we're in the midst of studying. I do solicit this class prayer. This is really the nucleus, and you can see how small the real nucleus of this church is. But these are this class of serious students, and I would exhort you to be in prayer in regard to the basic class series, not only in regards to those who are here and attending the classes, but the aftermath and the of the tapes and of the basic series itself. And how do you pray in something like that? Well, you pray in a lot of different ways. First of all, you pray in regard to the manner in which I am guided putting the things together and the material. There's just such a massive amount of material that I have to draw from and a massive number of doctrines, and it's just simply a matter of the leading of God the Holy Spirit as to what doctrines to cover and how much of each doctrine to put into each class. And I'm not sure there is such a thing as a perfect Bible basic series, but there certainly is an effective one, and there certainly is one that God would want me to do. So I'd solicit your prayers in that regard, and then in regard to the response of it. As far as the conference this last week in Southern California, went very, very good. I'm sorry we did not get to have the Wednesday and Thursday night. We had a little of the Wednesday, but Wednesday and Thursday night at our conference. Otherwise, we would have enjoyed some excellent teaching in dealing with God's plan for the believer and solving problems in life. Response was good. Attendance was good. And it was just a very good conference in that regard. Met a great number of people that are listening to our tapes, and they were very appreciative for the study and the classes that we have at our church. During the week, Bob was reading a book, and we started talking about it, and let me look at it. And on my way in from the airport Friday night, got in late. I hate airlines now. Airlines are really nothing but a bus, and we're all cattle, and they just... And I don't care whether you're in first class or in the... I think the luggage has a better deal. But I don't care what airline it is. It's just attitudes of people. It's really pitiful. But on my way in from the airport, I stopped at the bookstore, Taylor's Bookstore, and picked it up. I highly recommend it. If you're interested in study of character, of individuals who make history... The title of the book is entitled The Mask, M-A-S-K, The Mask of Command by John Keegan. He is also the author of The Face of Battle, but this is by far the better book. And in the book, John Keegan, spelled K-E-E-G-A-N, this is not General Keegan, this is another Keegan, and the table of contents let you know what the book is about. What he's doing is exactly as the title implies. It is a study of leadership. And he studies one that we will be dealing with when we get to the Hellenistic Empire. And I will read occasionally aspects of this man. But his first chapter first 87 pages deals with Alexander the Great, and a great number of things about Alexander, Alexander the Great, and heroic leadership, Alexander the father of the man, the achievement, the kingdom of Macedon, the Macedonian army, Alexander's staff, Alexander and his soldiers, ceremony and theater, Alexander's oratory, Alexander on the battlefield, which we'll be interested in, Alexander and the mask of command. He also deals with Wellington, Duke of Wellington, and the great battles and observations in regard to Wellington. Then he picks up a great number of other people, has some very interesting things, though Bob and I have spent quite a long time, and I say that, how long is it quite a long time, for one subject matter of the time that I have with Bob. We spent some time on John Keegan's assessment and some statements about a man that I think is a great leader, General Robert E. Lee. And Keegan made some very unusual insights, ones that I've never heard about Lee. So Bob and I talked about them and noticed them in various battles of Robert E. Lee and things that Robert E. Lee did. And the more you look at it, the more you begin to understand that John Keegan has some good ideas and probably fairly accurate in his assessment. Another great man, and I call this man great because of the day of the surrender at Appomattox. By the way, Keegan is an Englishman. He deals with Ulysses S. Grant. And after just quickly reading, I have not read the book totally. What I do with a book is get a feel of the entire book and then go back and start reading it. And some of the things that he has to say about Grant are very, very surprising, very interesting, and will certainly increase your attitude about Grant in spite of the problem of his drinking and his problem with women. And just sometimes men will have various problems, and Grant had his trouble with a woman, but that certainly isn't going to be the grounds and just secular, in understanding secular history, for casting the man aside. He deals with false heroic. This takes in, for his example, a false heroic, Adolf Hitler, and he deals with the gain to power and leadership, and he compares great leadership and the type of leadership that Hitler was involved with, and then many other things in regard to the conclusion of the command and leadership in the post-nuclear war or post-nuclear period. I'd like to read to you tonight, and I know when you read a book, it gets people listening sometimes, they get bogged down, and it's hard, difficult to follow. Therefore, I'll read only one paragraph, and it'll give you a feel of what John Keegan is zeroing in on. Pre-heroic leadership. This book is about generals, and we have well documented that the history of man is a history of wars, whether we like that or not, that's a fact. In fact, today I was watching Fireline, William Buckley, for a few moments while taking care of some things, and he had a whole staff, and everyone that was on his show were liberals. And that's always fun to watch Buckley go at it and them go at him. And they were very sharp. And one of the men was making the statement about that the, I forgot who the person was, and I remember when the quote was made, but in signing this treaty that Reagan was made a great, was a dupe for the Communist Party, or the conservatives that disagree with it are very, they think that war is inevitable. So he threw the question at Bill Buckley, is war inevitable? Of course, Buckley never answered the question. The answer to the question is, until the rapture of the church, until the second advent of Jesus Christ, war is inevitable. And the liberals will never accept that. And to say it, and I know that's why William Buckley did not just come out and say, most definitely. So that's what I would have said, most definitely. War is always a very strong potential. when you're dealing with man. And my proof would be, I would just say, pick any history book you want. And war is inevitable. Until Jesus Christ returns to this earth and destroys all of the enemies of war and all of the enemies of freedom, meaning Satan and his forces, religion, there's always going to be war. And we will not study books like this, and like we're going to see tonight in the millennium, in phase three, except for perhaps academically. But the fact is, history is about war. I know us romantists would like to think it's about love, but it's about war. Certain people like to think it's about making money, but history is about war. And it's a sad documentary on the human race, but you see, it's an accurate documentary on the human race. The book is about generals, who they are, what they are, and how what they do affects the world in which men and women live. It might be expected to proceed by one or other method favored by those who have approached the subject before. The traits, in quotes, the traits method, traits of people, or the behavior method. In other words, you can approach this from traits method, behavior method. The first, traits method, takes as its premise the assumption that those who exercise military authority will reveal under examination a certain set of common characteristics. The second, this is behavior, the second method attempts to identify patterns of behavior which distinguish leader from follower. Trait studies deal in the qualities of. And when you read a book like this, these are the types of things you want to pull out. You don't want to remember lots of boggling details. You're looking for what makes a leader, great leaders in history. Trait study deal in qualities of energy, decisiveness, and self-confidence. And you'd be surprised on a battlefield how few people have decisiveness. And we saw last week, if you recall, with Alexander at the river, what did he do? He said, attack. The second in command said, let's wait, garrison our forces, get everything lined up so that we can make a march. Alexander said, no. He said, attack and attack now. So I'm just showing you, and we'll note some of these things, where you read a book like this, it's so nice to be able, in a class like this, to be able to apply it immediately. So, trait. And remember, trait now deals with its precise assumption that those who exercise military authority will reveal under circumstances certain common characteristics, energy, decisiveness, and self-confidence. Behavior studies explore roles. Roles of, in other words, the role that the man or the person assumes, roles of encouragement, dissuasion, and coercion. And we saw just last week how Alexander the Great did what? In the oblique formation as he moved across the river. He wasn't behind the line, he was right in front. His entourage was behind him, not all around him. And he didn't wait on the other side and then cross when the battle was over. He led his men, he encouraged his men in that regard, and we'll know some other things about Alexander from this book. In fact, I'm going to, when we come to Alexander the Great, I'm just going to take you, give you an example, and then show you how he assesses why Alexander did what he did. Why Alexander, after he reached a certain part in Iran or Iraq today, turned his army around and went home, or started back home, and then he died. But the reason he turned around was because of a quality of leadership that he had. He knew his men. And it's an excellent book. If you enjoy reading this type of thing, assessment, not only reading about people, but an assessment of people, you have to be careful because is their assessment accurate? And John Keegan has made a very good assessment of famous people, our leaders and generals in history. By no means not near the entire amount. There, of course, is Gaius Julius Caesar, other men, even a few in our history, General Douglas MacArthur, George Patton. But if you read a book like that, then you study other men, you can pull some of the things you study here and see it in these men, that energy, that drive, decisiveness and that these type of leaders will have. All right, let's continue now in our own study. We have moved into the last king of the Persian Empire. By the way, I had an excellent time with Bob for a couple hours on the plane. We were able to talk about the fall of Persia, the rise of the Hellenistic Empire, things that dealt with the Hellenistic Empire, some of these battles, and a couple of men sitting behind us said they thoroughly enjoyed the history class. They didn't understand a thing. But we had a very good time talking about a lot of these things. But we're at the last king of the Persian Empire, Darius the Third, 336 to 330 B.C. And we're studying the Battle of Granicus. And this was the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of Alexander at this battle. And we studied the battle last week. We ended up with the battle. And you'll recall Alexander, how he won the battle. You'll remember the oblique formation, how he crossed the Granicus River, his courage, his decisiveness, and various things of leadership of this young man. And, I haven't got into a full study. I've read a book or two on Alexander, but Bob and I were talking, and Bob feels that Alexander would never have been Alexander without Philip, his father, and Philip being one of the more dominant figures, and Alexander just exploiting rather than resting on all that his father had already accomplished. But be that as it may, Alexander did take advantage of what was given to him, and that, of course, is to his credit. Now, we finished with the battle, and we saw how Alexander defeated the enemy, and I'll have some things to say on the battle tonight. And so you just have to remember what happened. You'll recall that here is the Hell's Point, where you cross over from Helen, or the Hellenistic Empire. You cross over into Asia Minor. Up here is the Granicus River. Alexander wanted to move in this direction, but here was the Persian army. He came over to the Persian army, and the Persian army had sent an advanced head, a cavalry unit. And so Alexander, then they had already dug in on the cavalry unit, and what he had to do is he will have to move out this unit and take that position. So he, as he starts across, they're feeding him fire. You recall this is where he used, Bob and I were talking about, the oblique order of drill. If Alexander did not originate it, or Philip, his father, Alexander certainly was one of the first to put it into its magnificent use into battle plans in history. And then they finally kept building their stronghold, advanced, caused this segment to move out, the first segment to move, surrounded the second segment, you'll recall, captured them, and it was over. And very few of them got away. The rest of the army that was left scattered out, and that was the end of this battle. Now, note some things about it. First thing I want to do tonight, the next thing I want to do is go through the historical importance of this battle. The historical importance of the battle. Almost everyone knows the name of Alexander the Great, and that he was the general of the Greek army, and that he conquered most of the known world at his time. And but beyond that, few people know why Alexander was really great, and what made him so great. And he was a great general with the courage of a general. And some of the things now that I've read the book are part of the book dealing with Alexander. Not only the courage, but the decisiveness, the energy. It'd be surprised how many people do not accomplish things in life because of lack of energy. I don't know what I'm. How we're going to deal with this in Bible class, but Bob and I talked for a while on men with energy and men with a drive. A number of people miss out in life because they just give in and get tired, sit down, watch TV, go to bed, not make a sale, not make this, not do that, not read in the ministry, not study, just not do take advantage in every area of life. People in romance, we talked about somewhat in that area. A lot of people have a poor sex life because they simply do not want to put forth all of the energy that is required. And so many things in life require a great deal of energy and a great deal of resourcefulness. And Alexander just was a driving man. He just was always on the go. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the greatest men in history as far as energy. The man would write while he would be traveling. He'd have people following along with him. He would write manuals of things, and he'd have all his paper. They would just walk along, and they had to write while they were walking alongside of him. His mind was always functioning. And we won't go through his sex life, but it had to fit in with his day. And but the man was a driving force, a great amount of energy. And generally, if you'll study any great man in any area of life, business, general, or military, you'll find people who have a great driving force in life. Alexander the Great was a genius in the area of strategy, and he had he was a great genius on tactics. And so Alexander the Great just really had a great mind in a lot of different areas. Let me just start off with a little idea. Strategy, basically, being used for the overall plan of a military campaign. And Alexander the Great had a great ability of that, of envisioning the entire campaign. And then you have to put, that's the movement of armies to decisive points of zones of operation. Tactics, the details of fulfilling the strategy. The details of fulfilling your overall plan on moving the enemy. So you have to move troops. Now I'm going to be quoting, whenever we get into some various things in war, and do not want to bore you or belabor you, but I do want you to learn these things and enjoy it. Jomini wrote a book called The Art of War, J-O-M-I-N-I, and we'll use this. I have a couple other ones that I use, but he lays it out very clearly, and you can use it for an introductory type thing, and then you go from there. And tactics, let me give you a quote from Jomini as far as the Art of War. Here's his quote. Tactics, aided by courage, by genius and fortune, gains victories. Tactics aided by courage, the courage to carry those tactics out, and genius, that's the genius of coming up with the right tactics, and you always need a little fortune. Of course, we know where that comes in. That's the plan of God. Gains victories. Those are the kinds of things that we're going to note, because those are the kinds of things that are applicable to the Christian way of life, which is a battlefield. And you're in an angelic conflict. And you're going to have courage. And as far as your genius, applying Bible doctrine, making biblical decisions, Christ-centered decisions. That's the genius of the believer. And, of course, the fortune is the plans of God, and the result gains victory. I'm going to be doing this all the way through in our studies of wars, battles, and these types of things, because it's a wonderful crossover from the study of battles to the study of the Christian way of life. Continuing, Alexander did not necessarily create the oblique order of battle, but he did perfect it, and he was one of the first to use it in a full battle formation. We do not want to get detailed and bored and all of this, but there are a lot of things we can learn from tactics and strategies, and the orders of battle is extremely important in history. In fact, we studied some of these in Joshua, and I hope you'll enjoy them as we go through some of the great battles. You recall Jericho, the battle plans of Jericho were strictly non-textbook. You would not put that in a textbook. It violated every rule of military science. The first thing that it did, they hear the wall, and it revealed to the people inside of the walls exactly your number of troops. So as they marched around in formation, around the walls of Jericho seven days. You know the story. And then they all gave a shout, and the walls, by this time, they had stretched out their army, and it was surrounded the walls, and they shouted, the walls fell down, and they all just went straight ahead, and that was the end of Jericho. Those of you who attended this study of Joshua, you recall that the taking of the city of Ai was much different and required a great deal of strategy. And he had one group of a squadron of men, personnel, who went in and they went in at night, and they camped outside on the backside of Ai all day, during the day, which means they could not move and no noise. And so there they were on the backside of Ai. Then you recall that he brings his main force over and came into a little ridge or a little valley ridge here. And they started coming down in this direction. The people of Ai, the main force, came out. Joshua acted like he was running, pulled his men back. This encouraged the army of Ai. They came out. All of the army charged. This group, this squad, or this platoon of men, or actually half a division, came out, went into the city of Ai. All right, went into the city, took the city, put half of the city on fire. As soon as Joshua saw the smoke, he knew that they had taken the city. He turned his army around in this direction. The pursuing army of Ai turned around. They were caught in this gully. The squad or the division that had taken the city then came out of the city, and they were trapped. And that's how the battle plans have taken the city of Ai. Unbelievable strategy. We know all of that from the Word of God. And the great strategy that was used. So it becomes very important in history. And so we have some things that we can learn from the order of battle and how important it is even to the Christian way of life. There's something very important that there are a multitude of principles that are applicable from battle that are applicable to the Christ-centered life. And as you plan out your life and you plan out your marriage and what you're going to do, and so let's note a little principle by way of moving into our study. A life that has no plan, a life that has no goal, a life that has no objective is a wasted life. It will get nowhere. It is just like an army that is walking about and not able nor prepared to fight. In other words, your life becomes a life of a loser. And therefore, everything that you do in life should have an objective, should have a goal, you should have some type of a plan. When someone marries, in regard to work, and even your social life, having children or not having children, having fun, you should have a goal. Even in being lazy, there is a proper way, believe it or not, where you can take advantage of even when you don't feel like doing something, but you've got to have a goal. And you have to have, of course, for in our case, the means of establishing that goal of the Christ-centered life. But let's take marriage. We'll get into this in our study on Thursday night. From this study right here, I've already gone over and developed a lot of points for the study of Thursday night dealing with marriage. And the question is, why am I getting married? Why in the world am I getting married? And many people do not ask themselves that question, and many, therefore, never really take advantage of everything about marriage. And some people do ask themselves and then forget or change their minds about why they did marry. Some people, well, I'm getting married for sex, and then turn around and shortly after they're married, their sex life is dead. They're not really all that interested in sex after all. And they really didn't enjoy sex and this type of thing. Companion in life. Well, I know a lot of people that marry for companionship in life and then really never made their partner their companion. And somebody that lived in the same house but never really a companion in the sense of marriage. So if you know why you're going to do something in life, you can take advantage of what you're going to do. And I know that may sound like to you an over application, but believe me, it is not. If you're going to do something in life, take a hint from the great leaders of history. Have a reason, have a plan, have a goal, and then pursue it. So if you're going to marry, know why you're going to marry. If you're going to do something in school, you young people, then know what you're doing. Whatever it is, have some type of an objective, some type of a plan, and somewhere that you're going as far as your life is concerned. The second principle, your life is really very much like a military campaign. And you must have a plan, you must have a goal, an overall strategy, and then perhaps individual tactics of fulfilling that goal. Some ideal of how to achieve the goal that you want. For an example, a relationship with Christ in the Christ-centered life. And then how do you do it? The intake of doctrine and the application of doctrine. See, your objective determines how you're going to do it. And I dare say there are a lot of people who go to church and really do not know why they're going to church. It's just, everybody's supposed to go to church on Sunday morning. That's, what do you mean, what do I go to church for? You know, see God. Oh, have you seen him? Oh, well, nobody's seen God, but you know what I mean. Yeah, I know what you mean. Do you know what you mean? But a lot of people have no idea why they go to church. And that's why they're really shocked when they find a church where they study the Word of God. All right, let's deal with a few principles then of tactics for battle, and we will make some application in regard to our own individual lives. And again, we will not exhaust a lot of things. We will build on this. And if you want to pull them all out and put these kind of notes together, then you may do so. It's your time. I'm just going to pick up every now and then on these kinds of things. And then we get back to the history, and then maybe in a couple of weeks we'll come back to some of these things and add to it. All right, one, successful tactics. Successful tactics. Of course, we want to be successful, so let's note some things about successful tactics. The art, and by the way, most of this is from a list of books that I'm reading for this class, Yamini, The Art of War, Sun Tzu, and his Art of War, and several other books that I have dealing with the art of war, and most of them will vary a little bit in different things. Now, where it's really fun is when they totally disagree on some major principle. And in fact, Bob and I got into a couple of those because two of the books I was reading had a major disagreement about the at one point of objectives, and so we had a good time discussing that. Bob wrote the tactics manual in 1945 that was used by the Air Corps when he was in it, and he was the commander at that point, and has done a great deal of work on strategy and tactics when he was in the service. So we had a good time discussing some of these principles. All right, let's know, first of all, successful tactics, the art of making good decisions. Now, I'm going to give the whole thing, but I think most of you have the assimilation ability, the ability to assimilate right into the Christian life how pertinent this is to your very life, not just for a military personnel. But let's go ahead and take it from a military standpoint. Successful tactics, the art of making good decisions, effective combinations of all factors prior to battle and during the battle. So we have the successful tactics, the art of making good decisions, effective combinations of all factors prior to battle, during the battle. You know, first of all, you have to decide whether or not you ought to go to battle. We studied that in our study of the Christ-centered life, you'll recall. Does a man decide to go to war that he has not first sat down and calculated the cost of going to battle and whether or not he wants to pay it? That type of cost, to fight or not fight. Then you have to decide what it's going to require, the movement of an army to a chosen terrain, the type of force that it's going to require. In other words, are you going to use a cav? Are you going to use artillery? Are you going to have air? What type of unit disposition are you going to need? And just a great number of things that have to go into making a command decision that you should appreciate in great commanders. But every one of you are a commander in that regard, because let's apply it to life. You have to do the very same thing. It is the art of making good decisions, tactics in life, good decisions, effective combinations of all factors in your life. So you have to pull together combinations. What are those? Church, pastor, teacher, that type of those spiritual combinations. Then you have to put in with that your work life. And then you have to blend with that your social life. And blend with all of these things, getting involved with a husband and wife. So all of these things you have to pull into a combination for the momentum of your life. Combinations of these things to fulfill your objective of your life. In other words, believer, when you get all cylinders cranking in a military campaign, you have that one objective. Here's the objective. Here's the river. And we've got to move and take the objective. Well, here's what you've got to do in your own life. You've got to set up your own goal, Christ-centered life, and then you have your spiritual life, and that is moving in that direction. You have your work life, economic life, that's in that direction. You have your social life, that's moving in that direction. Your marriage, that's moving in that direction. And when you get everything moving, then you have all the tactics and the right combinations of everything to fulfill your objective. I think every one of you have the sense to understand if your marriage is totally set apart from your objective, you've got a cog in the wheel. And you've got something countering. Social life. A lot of people don't understand their social life, how important it is to the momentum of your life. You young people, you get friends over here that have nothing to do with the momentum of your life, either in school or in your spiritual life or anywhere else. They're a distraction. They're not an addition to anything. They're a distraction to your life. It's the person who understands, look, my life is important. I'm not just floundering around here in life. I'm just not going with the blow of the wind. See? I've got to get all of these things into a momentum of life and take advantage of everything. Make my social life add to my spiritual life and my work life and my romance or my marriage, whichever the case might be. We have a lot of single people here tonight. Your marriage and your romance. And you get all of these things wrong. And that's a great life. That's a life headed for its objective. And this is a life that's victorious. This is a life that's going to end up with some victory in the plan of God. But when you've got your social life going over in this direction, your married life in this direction, your spiritual life hitting in this direction, your work life stagnant, let's say, just to make another point, well, you can see only one area of your life's hitting the target. And you're never going to make it. You're going to be thrown from all kinds of different directions. And you just got to realize your life is a military campaign. So you set up some goals and set up some objectives and develop some of the characteristics that are listed in this book. Some decisiveness, some encouragement, some energy. Take advantage of these things. Take advantage of your life and move in towards your objective in every area of your life. And no, people aren't going to understand you. People are going to criticize Alexander. I'm sure his second in command criticized him before the battle. That's wrong. You're going to get defeated. One thing about leaders you're going to learn, can't worry about criticism. You got to make a decision, a sound decision. If it goes along with the crowd, fine. And if it doesn't go along with the crowd, fine. You've got an objective, and you've got to hit it. And that's the application of successful tactics. Point two, the guiding principle in establishing these combinations, the correct combinations. And I do hope you can understand what I'm saying about combinations of all the things that are going on in your life. You start combining them all in your life. The establishing the combinations in strategy or tactics. Now here it is. Don't get frightened. You can follow. You can handle it. To bring the mass of the force. To bring the mass of the force in hand. Against a part of the opposing army. Now, that means to bring as much of your power as you can against just a part of the opposing army. Now, what does that mean? Alexander, say, we got a perfect illustration, and that's why I picked these ones. These are the ones I picked to pull out and show you because they're all applicable to our study. What did his second in command want to do? Wait until he had full garrison and wait until the Persians had full garrison. Alexander said, no. Now, here's military genius. Alexander said, no. Let's hit them hard, part of their army with everything we've got. Before their main army can come down and join them, let's hit them hard. And that's what point two is about. The guiding principle in establishing these combinations in strategy or tactics is to bring the mass of the force in hand against a part of the opposing army. And this is why Alexander is made that immediate assault on the enemy rather than waiting for the entire Persian army to assemble and then really be in trouble. He said, look, I got part of them sitting there. Let's hit them. Let's hit them right now, and that's the best time to do it. Now, we have a couple of young people. You'll learn some things about business, how to be ruthless in business from military, but that's the way the business world is. Point three. Just don't tell them you learned it in Bible class. All right? Point three. Success in battle. Now, of course, there are a multitude of variables as far as being successful in battles, and I've chosen some of the more important ones. Let me give you some of the important principles for success in battle. One, wisdom in selecting the order of battle. Wisdom in selecting the order of battle. In other words, the men that you will use, the equipment that you will use, the terrain, if you have the opportunity to pick the terrain. All of these things are very important when you watch a war movie where they deal with some of the strategy plans. So the first thing is the wisdom of selecting the order of battle. And that means, for an example, the proper personnel disbursement. In other words, you might need more of artillery. You might need more swordsmen in the days that we're studying, or more lance, or more archers, or whatever the case might be. You've got to know all of this. And you take into consideration the terrain. Like, for an example, if you remember the oblique order of drill, he still used the phalanx. And what was that? Here is the phalanx, and what was that? That's the heavily armed men, and they're very close together. Very, very close. Very tight. And they would move together. And this whole little square would just move, not only in this direction, but up also. They're moving toward their objective. And that's the oblique order, you recall. But this entire arrow just moved in order. He knew what he was going to need. And you recall, for that first group that went across, those were the light cab and light infantry. They could move across quickly. Now, a lot of them died, but a lot of them got across, and they made their first beachhead. And that was the first part of the oblique order. And then the next order came in, and the next order, and they built up. So, first of all, wisdom in selecting the order of battle. That is the men and the equipment and all. And in regard to your Christian life, it is the wisdom of selecting the proper combinations, the local church, the pastor, friends, social life, all of these things. Point two. And of course, this is almost obvious, but you should have it in your notes. Effectiveness in carrying out these plans. Now, what is that? You want me to tell you what that is? Execution of Bible doctrine. You might have the proper doctrine at hand, point one, but under point two, you're lousy in carrying out the plans. Now, where's a good place for me to illustrate that? In prayer. You might offer up a great prayer, but when it comes to prayer pursuit, you fall apart. Well, see, you haven't followed through under point two, and you're not going to win. Your prayer was great. Your prayer pursuit was lousy. God can't answer your prayer. So you did not follow through. You're going to have the best plans in the world. You've got to follow through with those plans. I'm sure we all have, all of us, unless you're really wonderful, little Lord Fauntleroy, and if you are wonderful, we're all proud of you. But we've all sat down, well, I need to make a list. I take full advantage of the day or the week. This is what I've got to get done. And we write it all out. Boy, doesn't that look good? Some people spend more time writing out their plans than they do executing them, I understand. But we've all sat down. Now, there's everything I... No, that's just the first step. Good, good. That's very good on paper. And yes, dear, we've got to do all of those things. Now, let's do them. But they're not executed. And if they're not executed, so much for our wonderful plans. They didn't matter. So if you've got wonderful plans, you've got to execute them. Or the plans are really totally worthless. Just shows that you have good insight on what to do, lousy on getting the job done. So don't underestimate point two, effectiveness in carrying out the plans. That's the effectiveness of planning. This is always a problem in the military world, whether your officers subordinate to you or loyal to you, and whether or not they are. One of the most important things about Ulysses S. Grant. Now, what Ulysses S. Grant did, he said, look, I've got things that I want done. He did it different than anyone else. In fact, Keegan will point this out, but I've already pointed it out to you. He went after logistics. He went after Richmond. Forget about Lee. I'll tell you something else Grant did. Grant didn't have a staff from West Point around him. What he did, he went out and got friends and people he could trust and people he knew. And he, therefore, when he gave a command, it would be carried out. He knew that they would do things on their own that were for his benefit. And they were very loyal. And he was very concerned about that aspect of his life. And loyalty is important in business. Loyalty is important in a local church in regard to deacons, in regard to people in the church. Loyalty is very important in marriage. Loyalty is very important in every area of life. But loyalty of officers is very important. In fact, last Sunday night, what did we have with apostolos? The whole word came about because of disloyalty. The Spartans would buy out the Athenian fleet commanders, and so they'd have to call in five and give wait until they, just before they were to sail out, before they gave them the plans. Why? Loyalty. Got some insights on some things about Athens when we come to the Peloponnesian War. That is really something. One of the first historical case of AIDS was the city-state of Athens, and one of the reasons that that city-state failed was because of the high rate of homosexuality and diseases such as AIDS that destroyed Athens. Sparta was also had a great number of homosexuals, but had things rather under control in the area of disease. All right, point four. Very important to success of a battle, and by our application, success in life, the cause of the battle. The cause of the battle. How important is the battle to your life? And this is one of the great geniuses of Alexander. And by the way, if I could take it from another standpoint, we've been talking about Alexander. Well, let's take it from the standpoint. Here's Hell's Point, and here is the Granicus River, and up here is the Persian army. You recall that most of the Persian army were mercenaries. In fact, they were Greek mercenaries. Well, their whole cause of fighting the Greek army that was coming across after them really wasn't all that great. And what Persians were there, their heart was over here in Persia. And that's always been one of the things, and I'll just tell you right now, that's one reason Alexander got as far as he did and then decided to turn around. He realized the heart of his army was back here in Greece. And so he just decided to put an end to all of that and turn his army around and get them back. So you have to be sensitive to personnel. And just as I have to be sensitive and not get too bogged down in these types of things, but just enough to give you this insight and application to history. So there is a cause of battle that's related to the spiritual life. A lot of people don't understand our fanaticism in coming to Bible class. Why? Well, they go to a church where they have singing, they have programs, they have announcements, they have 15-minute message, and they have group dynamics, and they have on and on and on. They're not too excited about all that. But here we have a structured class where we are going to study the Word of God, and we're going to worship God in spirit and truth, and we are going to learn about the center of our life, Jesus Christ. And see, that is the objective. That's the purpose. That's why it doesn't take a great number to make up the salt. It doesn't take a great number to make up the salt, but it does take the salt. It does take enough believers who are dedicated to the purpose of Jesus Christ and reflecting His glory in order to have that impact in history. Point five is very important. Point five is enthusiasm. Enthusiasm from the top to the bottom. I don't know about you, but I just do not like being around boring people. And not being critical of certain people, they just do not have any enthusiasm of life. And boy, did you see that meteorite tear up that tree over there? What meteorite? You know, something great's just happened. And I didn't see it. Boy, isn't that something? You know, wow. Don't exert yourself there. You might have a stroke. And but there are people just very boring in life. They just have no little enthusiasm for life. And I always think those kind of people should marry someone of like kind. Some people think they should marry someone who is really exciting and has enthusiasm. But no, I think the enthusiastic person would just be bored to death, and the bored person will always be asked, why are you so excited about? What does it matter who wins this or that? And why do you care about that? And you know, it just relates for, to me, that's where opposites really do not attract. All right, let's look at point six. Very important in spiritual life, skill of the army, training. Proper skill and training. We'll come to why Alexander came up with the Koine Greek later on from that aspect. Point seven, nearly all commanders in all books that I've read and have understood, it is the number seven, the loyalty and morale of the troops, more than anything, makes victories, brings about victories. The loyalty and morale of the troops. And I'll tell you what, I can't overemphasize that in the spiritual life and in this church. That's why I began tonight by asking you, exhorting you, to be in prayer in regard to the basics. There has to be a loyalty, a morale, an enthusiasm of all the people in regard to whatever is done. Now, a lot of religious people jump up and down and get to have all kinds of gimmicks. I'm not going to do all that. It's going to have to come from your soul. But I had a few people, even one of the deacons, really just, believe it or not, just said, I think I'll just stay home during the basic series. And we had kind of a little confrontation about it. And shows to me no support of what's going on at the church. Yeah, he knows all the doctrine, but that isn't the point. And I don't need people like that. There has to be a point seven, and that's why I introduced it the way I did. Nearly all commanders agree. The loyalty and morale of the troops, more than anything else, makes victories. That's a quote out of Yamini, and it's confirmed in the Sung Tzu and many of the other books that deal with war and the art of war. And this is why many times we'll study in history how a large army is beaten by an army that is much smaller. It's the morale and the loyalty of the troops. And that has a great deal to do with the success of any campaign, any marriage, work, home life, whatever it might be. If you're around people who are not loyal and the morale is very low, you and I both know in a family where the children have low morale and there's always fighting and bickering, there's no family unity or success as a family. Just cannot be. You're always fighting, you're always arguing, you're always putting down each other, always bracing, always this, always that, and there's really very low morale and loyalty in the family, and it's not going to fulfill its purpose as a family. And I'm not even looking at this from a spiritual standpoint. We're just looking, these are battle plans right here. These are things that you study when you study war. So we're not dealing with spiritual things. We're just talking about life itself. And then finally, the overall plan to turn the enemy from their position. The overall plan to turn the enemy from their position. So and that's what Alexander wanted to do. They were going to dig into this position on this side of the Granicus River. He wanted to turn them from that position, and he wasn't going to allow them to do so. Now, all right, point one, successful tactics. Point two, the guiding principle in establishing these combinations and strategies or tactics is to bring the mass of the force in hand against the part of the opposing army. Point three, we noted success in battle, eight principles for the success in battle. Now we come to point four. There are basically three kinds of battles. There is the defensive battle. The army has taken position and waiting for the enemy to attack. And these are classic things. You can study and read or go to a movie and see these kinds of things in operation. Secondly, there is the offensive battle. One army attacks another already in position.
Now, in our study, though we do not have the full army, we have the Persians dug in, their offensive, or defensive. We have Alexander's army moving across the river. They're taking the aggressive. They're the attackers. They're the in the offense. And thirdly, very important in the spiritual life. I'm not going to get into a full study of these things, but very important in the spiritual life is the battles that are fought unexpectedly. And sometimes battles just occur and you didn't expect them. You want a classic example in your own history? The Battle of Gettysburg. Gettysburg was never supposed to have been fought in Gettysburg. In fact, if the Northern Army hadn't turned around for a little supplies, and if the story is right, nobody really knows, they needed some shoes. A couple of the people needed shoes. And Lee's army was passing on the other side of Gettysburg, and the Northern Army came in. It's really funny. The Northern Army, if you're familiar with Gettysburg at all, here's Seminary Ridge, and here is the North. Lee's army's in the North, and the Northern Army's in the South. So the Northern Army comes up from the South at Gettysburg. The Southern Army came in from the North to Gettysburg. And poor old Gettysburg, little quiet little town, nice little town. If you ever been there, they still got cannonball holes in some of the houses right there where people live, and shell shots and various houses and all. And people just all of a sudden woke up, and there's a battle going on right there in their own little quiet town of Gettysburg. And it was really a battle fought that was unexpected, and the terrain is very important in the entire Battle of Gettysburg. The impregnable forest over here, and then the little round top, all of these things, very interesting. All right, point five, very quickly now, defensive. Well, I'll tell you what, let's start with point five next week and move right into this and see if we can get back to our study. I have a few things I want to cover on this, and then we'll get back to the fall of Persia, and then we'll start with Hellenistic Empire. Helen, by the way, the Hellenists is what they call themselves. Greek is given to them by Rome, but I'll get into that when we get into our study. Let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our study, the second segment of our study on basics. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study these things and to understand that our life is a conflict and a battle, and that we must, Heavenly Father, put on the whole armor of God. We must garrison ourselves in this conflict. We must equip ourselves, Father, with all the wisdom of Bible doctrine for decision making, with all of the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word of God dwelling in us to have the energy and the wisdom for the execution of Bible doctrine, and then to make all of the correct decisions, Father, and fulfill your plan for our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.